Would you agree that Christmas is supposed to be a time of hope, a time of joy, of connection, of happiness, beautiful lights, loving family, the joy of giving and receiving presents, ecstatic children, turkey, ham, cheesy potatoes, pie, chocolate, and in our house it's lefse and kringle. If that doesn't bring joy, what would? But what if it doesn't? What if all that just falls flat and you find yourself dragging through the holidays? Perhaps it's because of financial problems or fears, and you just wonder if you're going to be able to make it through the next few months. Perhaps it's because of a debilitating illness or chronic pain, and you wonder if you're going to be able to drag yourself through the next day. Or perhaps it's because of a terrible loss, a spouse, a child, a parent, whether that loss is to death or divorce, or you have a rebellious child or a harsh, critical parent that you can't connect with. Perhaps it's because you're nearly alone at Christmas. I mean, it's bad enough to live life day after day without the connection of a spouse or children or close friends. But watching from the outside, watching everyone else experience the joy and the connection that you desperately desire can be like rubbing salt into the wound. For some of us, Christmas is the most difficult season. Perhaps in a particular year, perhaps it's year after year. Is there hope at Christmas time? And where does that hope come from? I'm Dave Bovenmeyer, and I'm one of the pastors here at Stonebrook. I work with our care ministries. In our Advent series, we've been talking about joining the resistance. We should join the resistance. We talked a couple of weeks ago about joining the resistance against hurry in our fast-paced society. Last week, we talked about joining the resistance against worry and anxiety. And this week, we're going to talk about joining the resistance against despair. First, I'd like to say that if you're a person who tends to get down easily, who tends to be depressed, discouraged, know that you are not alone. All of us struggle to find hope in life. Some of us more than others, and sometimes more in one season than in another season. And many, even the most faithful, even the most godly among us, have deeply struggled with feelings of hopelessness and despair. There are many, many examples, both ancient and modern, but King David is an obvious one. He wrote, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." Something deep within his soul just wouldn't settle down. It wouldn't be at peace. It wouldn't trust in God. And despair was just rising up like a flood, threatening to overwhelm him. So he talked to his soul. He says, "Hope in God. Remember God. Remember his promises. Things will be better. And I will again be able to praise him with my whole heart." All of us fight the battle to find hope at times, don't we? But some of us have a harder fight than others. I'm not sure why this is. Perhaps it has to do to some degree with the temperament that God has given us. You know, some children seem to just be born naturally cheerful, and other children, it seems like they are more reflective and melancholy and more easily down, discouraged. Often those of us with the greatest talents, the artists, the writers, the musicians, those are the ones who have the most trouble fighting the battle against despair sometimes. Perhaps some of it has to do with our imprinting. All of us have been shaped by our families, by our school experiences, by other difficult experiences that have wounded us, and those wounds can bend us toward despondency. But whatever the reason that some struggle more than others, let's not judge one another, okay? You may not struggle with despondency and despair, but you may struggle with something else, maybe cockiness or pride or some other vice. In my counseling work, I've come to realize that some of the people that are most broken and the most dysfunctional could be actually be considered the greatest of our of heroes. They're facing extreme inner passions and conflicts that most of us know nothing about, and yet they heroically battle on, doing their best to choose to love God and to love others with whatever strength they can find, they are able to muster. But wherever each of us tends to land on the spectrum of encouragement or discouragement, we all need hope. And so is there hope at Christmas? And where is that found? Is it found in something deeper than the food and the presents and the family and the friends that our culture expect to bring us joy? Yes! Yes! There is hope in Christmas. And this morning, I'd like to give us four deeper reasons for hope. The first is that approximately 2,022 years ago, God became a man. God became a man. Let that sink in. The Almighty God, the all-powerful, the all-knowing, the everywhere present God who made everything, he lowered himself to become part of his creation. He entered into it. He became a man, actually a tiny baby. And he came into the world in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And amazingly, this uniting of God with his creation was not a temporary thing. It's permanent. Jesus is still a man, and he'll always remain a man. The Almighty God is still and will always be joined together with the physical world, his creation. And what does that mean? It means that he cares. It means that we're important. Every man, every woman, every child is important because God cared enough to become one of us so that he could bring redemption to us. God becoming a man shows us that he's not some impersonal force, kind of like an energy. He's not just some all-transcendent, unknowing, distant deity who just kind of wound things up and just keeps going. No, he's personal. He's active. He's involved. He just didn't send prophets and messengers. He came himself. He entered into our mess in order to begin to untangle it. You know, I'm convinced that failing to believe this is the primary root of the despair that we see all around us so much in the world. The problem isn't just that active shooters have guns. The problem is the despair that has gripped so many of our hearts. See, people no longer believe in God, in a personal God. Ground into all of our thinking from the earliest days of school is this naturalistic story. God didn't create the world, but the universe came into being naturally by some big bang and through an incredible series of random happenstances. Suns and planets formed and lightning struck oceans and life emerged and evolution brought about all that we see today and all of its complexity. I actually used to believe this stuff. And it affected me. I remember sitting in my dorm room in Wallace Hall with a nearly overwhelming urge just to leave school, to run away, to hitchhike across the country, to somehow try to find myself. And deep down under the surface, I was wrestling with the questions, who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? You see, the idea that we rose up by chance processes out of the primordial slime and that everything that we see is destined to perish in the heat death of the sun, it just didn't cut it. My heart was telling me there has to be something more. And I started searching and investigating, and I read through the New Testament, and within about a year, I had given my life, I believed in the God of Israel and Jesus as the Messiah King. So that's the first reason for hope at Christmas. God is real. God is alive. He cares. He's personal. He's involved. He cared so much that he humbled himself and became one of us in order to rescue us from the afflictions that, well, actually rescue us from ourselves, first of all, but also rescue us from the afflictions that constantly confront us. The second reason for hope at Christmas is that God is with us now in the person of the Holy Spirit. God just didn't visit this planet for 33 years, many centuries ago. He sent the Holy Spirit to come and live within all who believe in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit has come to teach us, to lead us, to empower us, to admonish us, and yes, to comfort us. In fact, the Gospel of John calls the Holy Spirit the Comforter. That's his name, the Comforter. Let's look at the Apostle Paul's experience with this. Just like so many other men of God, there were times when Paul despaired and became despondent. 2 Corinthians 1:8 says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were utterly burdened beyond our strength. We're so utterly burdened that we despaired of life itself." What happened in Asia was beyond his strength, but that wasn't the only time. The same thing happened in Macedonia. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Whichever way he turned, there were afflictions, there were conflicts, and he looked within his own heart. He just found fear. There was no rest. The situation seemed unendurable, and he began to be downcast and discouraged for a season. But Paul didn't stay there. He regained perspective. He regained hope. And we read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God." In his overwhelming afflictions, Paul experienced God. And he found him not just to be a distant observer or a cruel taskmaster or a frightening critic, but he found him to be the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. The word mercy is also translated pity or compassion or sympathy. You see, it hurt God's heart to see Paul suffering so. But not only is he the Father of mercies, he's the God of all comfort. I really like this word, all. God has an infinite store of comfort. And Paul experienced this comfort in his afflictions. In fact, in all his afflictions. It wasn't just afterwards, it's in the affliction. He found the comfort of God. Yes, there was pain. Yes, there was worry. Yes, the situation was way beyond what he could handle. But along with that, there was comfort. So much comfort that he had an abundance and he was able to share it with others. Let's read on. "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." The comfort Paul was receiving from the Lord was just as abundant, just as impactful, just as powerful as the pain that he was receiving from the suffering. That is encouraging. When God calls us to suffer, he often also brings comfort right with it. And the comfort can be just as powerful as the suffering. Well, you may be asking, why don't we experience that more? Well, in my life, I find it's often because I fail to turn to God. Instead of seeking him, I get angry at him, or I'm resentful or fearful of him. And rather than bringing my anger and disappointment and my fear and my discouragement out before him, I just turn away and hide. But when I do turn to him and become honest and real with him, I often find that he's there waiting, ready to comfort me, meet my need. Let's read on in verse 6. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. Again, Paul understands that his suffering and the comfort he received from God, they weren't just for himself, but also for others. But look at what comfort produces. Look, what does it produce? Patient endurance, right? Patient endurance. The truth is, we can only go so long without comfort. Often our tendency is to just try to push through the pain and even beat ourselves up just to keep ourselves going. And yes, we often do need to press forward when things are hard, but if that's all we're doing, if we never turn to God to find, it will become impossible for us to continue to patiently endure it. Comfort brings patient endurance. Let's read on. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that as you share in the suffering, so you will also share in the comfort. Paul had a hope for the Corinthians, and it was a firm hope. He believed that as they suffered, they too would receive God's comfort. Perhaps it's like what happens when a child scrapes his knee and his mother takes the child in her arms. You know, she examines the knee. She reassures the child that it's going to be okay. She puts one of those Band-Aids with a Paw Paw Patrol character on the scrape and gives the child a hug and a kiss. Now, of course, we never hope that a child will scrape its knee. But in this scenario, there is some good to it. If it hadn't happened, the child wouldn't have experienced his mom's comfort like that. And that comfort is special to him. It's communicating, I care about you. You're important to me. I love you. You're special. But what does comfort from the Holy Spirit look like? Certainly, it's not always as tangible and vivid as a mother comforting her child. And certainly, it's not always immediate. As we look at the book of Job, we see that. Certainly, his comfort is not likely to be present when we're living in rebellion and disobedience. You know, in such a case, he's more likely to bring the rod of discipline than comfort. But God does comfort in a variety of ways. One of the most direct ways is often he just answers our prayers. God loves to give his children good things, just as parents love to please their children. But you know, often there's reasons that God has. He knows that it's not good for us for him to answer our prayers immediately, or it may not be good for others. So a second way that I found much comfort from God is in times alone with God. When I take time in solitude and in silence, I'm able to listen to my heart, to notice my emotions and bring my struggles and my complaints, just bring them out before God. And regularly, when my heart is open and quiet and listening, God renews my perspective. He reminds me of his love. And he opens my heart to thankfulness and and worship, and it's extremely heartening. Often it can be on my morning walk or when I'm reading the Bible. No, I don't hear a voice. It's more of an impression or a presence, or an impression of His presence or of a truth that He reminds me of. It usually includes a verse or a passage of Scripture or a truth from God. So I found these things, these times of connection with God through the Spirit, to be extremely comforting and hope-building, especially when prayers are not answered. Another way of finding God's comfort is through beauty. The beauty of a sunset, the babbling of a creek, even in winter, the sparkling of ice crystals, they speak to us of the beauty and the goodness of God. I find that the beauty of music has great power to encourage the soul and push back the darkness. When I'm struggling, surrounding myself with music speaks to the soul, and it's been super helpful for me. Lately, I've been trying something called a joy-building exercise. I don't know if you ever thought about building your joy or having exercises to build your joy. But what it is, I try to think of a time in my life that I consider beautiful, that has a lot of joy in it. For example, the day our dairy cattle judging team won the state dairy cattle judging contest, totally to our shock and amazement. We won it, you know, just ecstatic, you know, or the day my first child was born, or just memories like that. And I think about what happened, and I try to remember that what that was like, and I particularly try to reconnect with the joy in that memory. And then I ask the question, what might God want me to know from this experience? And often it's something like, well, He cares, or He delights in my success, or He's with me, or I'm safe, whatever. In Galatians 5, Paul says that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Just like love, or peace, or self-control. And, you know, with these other qualities, we work at having them. Why not try to build our joy? Joy-building exercise. A third way that God often gives comfort is through His people. This happened to Paul. He says, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the arrival of Titus. And not only by his arrival, but also by the comfort he received from you. Titus's encouragement and the encouragement of the Corinthians as well, they brought great comfort to Paul. Very often God calls His people to be His hands, His feet, His mouth, His messenger of hope. You see, it's not just your faith, and it's not just my faith, it's our faith. You see, it's when it seems to me that God is nowhere to be found, and that my prayers will never be answered, it greatly strengthens my faith to hear about the amazing things God is doing in my brother or my sister's life, in your life, or your life, or your life. We mustn't look only to ourselves and to our own circumstances to know who God is and to know what He's doing. Because for long seasons, it can appear that God is nowhere to be found, and that our prayers will never be answered. We must keep a broader perspective of what He's doing than just our own little world. I find it especially comforting when a brother or sister really listens and enters into my world. The burden shared is lightened. It becomes more bearable. When my wife and I were first married, we had great passion and vision for family. We wanted to have lots of kids. We ended up with 7. And we wanted to raise them God's way, to do it right, to raise exceptional men and women for God. And that passion was not just our own. It was shared by our close friends and our mentors. Well, when our second oldest child was in high school, he got really, really, really down. And you could see that mom and dad and people in church seemed to connect with God, but It just didn't seem to work for him, and he gave up in seeking and knowing God. And we tried to help him as much as we could, but to no avail. And eventually, he moved out on his own, and then he really went downhill. He became immersed in the goth culture. He dressed in black. He had black curtains in his room. He had bleached skulls of animals around in his dressers and his furniture. He started reading books that glorified blatant evil. He was fixated with death. This was absolutely crushing to us. I remember one morning when I became so concerned and frightened for him that all I could do was lie in my bed in a fetal position, just weeping and crying out to God, have mercy on my son, and bring him to Jesus. That prayer was answered, but not until 20 years later, when just a few weeks before he died of colon cancer, he believed in the Lord Jesus and gave his life to God. For 20 years we prayed and hoped and waited and grieved. And I remember those early days, especially of deep discouragement and grief. And, you know, when someone dies, we have customs and rituals that help us to grieve, and they help others to know how to comfort us. But when a child turns from the faith, there are no such traditions. And there's a tendency for parents to blame themselves. And there's also a tendency for friends who are also maybe trying to raise children and desperately they don't want that to happen to their child, to try to understand what went wrong. And they can question your parenting, and it can be quite shaming. And we had a lot of people that did come around and encourage us and supported us. But somehow I knew that I needed someone to talk to in an ongoing way, to confide in, someone to empathize, someone to reflect back and help me process. So I reached out to Rich Hyler. And for several months, Rich and I got together every week and shared our hearts with each other. And just having someone to listen, to empathize, to draw out my sadness, it just lifted me out of despair and hopelessness and so healing. Rich, I so appreciate your listening here during those years so long ago. How much comfort you brought me back then. God uses his people so often to bring us comfort. So we've looked at a few ways that God brings comfort through the Holy Spirit. Let's look at the third reason for hope in Christmas. God calls us to walk in Jesus' steps. Let's look again at Paul's experience. 2 Corinthians 4:8. We are afflicted in every way. Wow. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. This guy's got some problems. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. You see, Paul was a man radically affected by Jesus. On the road to Damascus, he encountered Jesus, a Messiah radically different than what he'd been expecting, a Messiah who died that others might live. And in this passage, it's clear that Paul longed to walk in Jesus' footsteps, to yield himself to suffering, to affliction, to persecution, to give himself over to death that others might find life. He wanted to be like Jesus, to walk in his footsteps. And he goes on to say that he believes that he who raised the Lord Jesus from Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. So we do not lose heart. So knowing that God was calling him to a similar mission as Jesus's, to suffer and die and rise again, it caused Paul to not to lose heart, he says. You say, well, how's that? I mean, knowing that you're called to affliction and suffering and persecution, that would seem to do the opposite. But not so. It gives us heart to know that our suffering has a grand purpose, that it's part of God's plan for us, a plan that's similar to that of Jesus. It helps us to understand that our suffering, to understand it, that it makes sense. It makes sense of our losses. It explains why we're suffering, and it gives meaning to it. It assures us that we aren't necessarily doing something wrong when we suffer, but it reassures us that we don't need to be alarmed. This is what God is calling us to in our age. God is calling the church to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, to give of ourselves that others might find life. This understanding and embracing it, it brings us hope. And that brings us to my final reason for hope in Christmas. And that is that our present affliction is producing eternal glory. You see, Jesus is coming again. And this time when he comes, it won't be to suffer and die. This time he'll return in blazing fire with his powerful angels, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He'll come to conquer and to reign and to rule with a rod of iron, to rule with justice and righteousness forevermore. He'll come out to do away with sickness and death and wars and natural disasters and all the evil that robs our hope and pushes us to despair. He'll come to straighten out the mess of this world. Let's read in 2 Corinthians. Let's read on. Paul says, though our outer man is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For this momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. One thing that strikes me about from this portion are the words light and momentary. Because when I read Paul's life, his afflictions seem anything but light and momentary. Later on in this letter, he reluctantly boasts about his ministry in order to discredit the false apostles, and he describes his suffering in this way. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. How would you like to have that happen? 3 times I was beaten with rods. Think about that. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. Was he ever safe? In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? This mission was a terrible burden for the great apostle. The suffering was immense, far beyond what any of us have even thought about going through. And his suffering didn't seem to end. It just kept going on and on through his life, so much so that there were times when he became despondent, no wonder, despairing, discouraged. So how can he call it light and momentary? Well, it's in comparison to the eternal weight of glory to come that so far surpasses of it, so outweighs the affliction that can't even be compared. Think about this when you're discouraged, when you're down. Think about this when your dreams have been shattered and everything seems to be falling apart. Think about this when you're tempted to despair. The trials we're going through are actually preparing us an eternal weight of glory. Other translations say they're producing, they're achieving it for us. Faithful suffering in the will of God produces glory for us for all eternity, he says. On December 16th, 1944, my father-in-law was caught up in the last great European battle of World War II, the Battle of the Bulge. He was on guard duty early that morning when his commanding officer came by, and the officer had stayed up way too late because of a poker game. And when asked how things were going, George said, "I don't like it. It's too quiet." Because typically through the night there was always gunfire, artillery shells, if not for no other reason than just to not let him get a good night's sleep. But tonight, absolutely nothing. The commander said, "I'm getting everybody up. It's no small task at 3 o'clock in the morning to get 160 soldiers up." So when the Germans came, they were ready. And for 3 days, they were able to hold the town that they were defending, but they quickly found themselves deeply behind enemy lines as the units around them collapsed. So for 9 days, they hid and traveled at night and at times had to fight their way back to the American lines. They slept in the snow. He said he'd go to sleep. He didn't know if he'd wake up alive, but he always liked wool because it keeps its warmth even when it's wet. He slept in the snow, raced up a hill while the enemy picked some of them off. And they evidently drank some bad water, and George got so ill and so exhausted that he laid down and told the others to go on. "I just can't go any farther." And a sergeant leaned over and said, "George, I want you to think about your mother getting the news that you didn't make it." And that thought gave him the strength to get up and drag himself along. Of the company of 160 men, just a few more than 20 survived. 50 years later, he started attending reunions of veterans of the battle. And oh, the stories that came out. To George, it seemed that some were just highly exaggerated, and there was lots of talks about how bad they'd had it and plenty of boasting about how they persevered through the hardship and overcome the obstacles. You see, 50 years later, their suffering had become their glory. Now, I assume that there will be much more to kingdom glory than this, but I wonder if this story might illustrate one aspect of how our suffering might produce glory in the kingdom of God. I mean, maybe on that day, we'll go around asking everybody that's there, and one question is, how were you able to suffer for him? And those that have suffered the most will get the most glory. And then I know that I, and perhaps probably all of us, will wish that we'd been more willing to suffer, more willing to take up our cross daily, more willing to speak of him to others, to endure reproach for his sake. You see, there is something that we can do for Jesus, for God now, that we won't be able to do in eternity, and that's to suffer for his sake. We can show him our love in a way that we won't be able to all the rest of eternity. We can suffer for him. Now, in the coming age, we won't be able to do that. So don't lose heart when you're in pain, when you're suffering, when you're experiencing overwhelming trials, when your life seems to be falling apart, or you're battling with deep discouragement and despair. First, remember that God loves you so much that He entered into this world. He became part of His creation. He suffered and died because He wanted you. He wanted you. Second, remember that He has sent the Holy Spirit as our comforter, our helper, our guide, our counselor. And we should seek His comfort when tempted to despair. Don't get resentful toward Him or frightened of Him. He's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Third, remember that He's called us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, to lay down our lives so that others might live. And then lastly, meditate on the truth that our afflictions, our trials, our sufferings, when endured for Jesus' sake, are producing an eternal weight of glory far, far, far beyond, incomparably beyond the worst suffering that we could ever endure here. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You've given us hope and a reason to live. Thank You for entering into this mess of a world, for uniting Yourself with Your creation because You cared about us. Thank You for sending Your Holy Spirit to guide us, to help us, to comfort us. Thank You for His presence with us always. God is with us. Thank You for that. Thank You that we can choose to imitate Jesus and embrace the mission that You have given us, Lord. It's a wonderful mission, a mission of bringing people to faith, to, that they too might have eternal life forever and ever. Through death and resurrection, we bring life to others. And thank You that our suffering, as we walk in Your ways, is producing an eternal weight of glory far, far beyond all comparison. Help us to remember that and to look to these things that are unseen, the things that are not yet, but to believe and to know that they're coming. We ask You that in Jesus' name. Amen.